Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi folks, my name is Rick and I'm on the teaching team here at Living Waters. It's been a tumultuous few weeks, what with the terrible incident in Vancouver and the lead up to our general election. No one planned this, but the timing of today's talk on the first of the strange events immediately following Jesus' death couldn't have been better. Some things which loom so large now look very different 5 minutes from our last breath on earth. I spent some time with our beloved Doug just before his final days in palliative care, and I can assure you Canadian and US politics was the last thing on his mind. What profoundly occupied him was this stuff. I have to say, like Christmas, Easter sermons are tough assignments. We know these events so well, they've lapsed into the quiescence of cliché, which is profoundly ironic because to the folks who experienced them, they were anything but. Indeed, it's regularly suggested that without these bizarre events, Jesus would have dissolved back into the swamp of the past as a marginal Jewish figure of little consequence. But that's not all. We easily slip into a kind of Pharisaic, "Thank you, Lord, that we are not like these obtuse doubters," which I think is exactly the wrong response. First, Luke is writing history, and the historian's first job is to understand, not to judge. Second, it means we ourselves end up not paying attention. So let's begin by putting all we think we know aside and try to pay attention to what we've actually got. Well, the first thing we notice is at least four stark contrasts between the last five chapters and what happens now. Compared to the extended account of Jesus' final coming to Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, action in the temple, very public putting of his pompous opponents in their place, his own confounding question, prediction of the temple's coming destruction, the last extraordinary meal, the profoundly disturbing scene at Gethsemane, his betrayal, the disciples' failure, grand jury before the Jewish leadership, trial before Pilate, execution, and sudden death. That's a lot of stuff over five long chapters. These few accounts take up less than a quarter of that space. Second, whereas almost all those events were public, in fact, it would be impossible to be in Jerusalem and not know, these events are anything but. Only a select few participate, and even they don't really get it. Third, while all kinds of folks witness Jesus' death, no one in any gospel actually sees Jesus' resurrection. And none of the gospel writers ever describe it, which omission a later eager beaver makes good with some truly bizarre stuff. Just have a read of the so-called Gospel of Peter. Fourth, there's a remarkable consistency to the four gospels' long recounting of those very public events. But here, we come to some of the greatest variations found anywhere in the Gospels, and some not easy to reconcile. Those earlier events, where Jesus gives himself into the hands of humans, necessarily follow the natural course of very human machinations. But no longer. He now determines when, where, and to whom he shows himself. Finally, these events, unlike those preceding very human plots, are so far outside their experience, even of those who've been his closest companions for some years, let alone their Jewish cultural expectations, that we are surely not surprised things seem so fragmented and chaotic. While Luke and the others could have imposed a coherence born of later sober reflection, the Spirit inspired them instead to retain the raw, shattering and confusing jumble of those first encounters. What we are encountering now is very different from what we've seen before. And most importantly, we don't get to control it by fitting it into our neat shoeboxes. And then there's our Lucan text. Our reading began at chapter 24, already a well-recognized division. And of course, we, the reconstituted people of God, now worship on the first day of the week. The problem is those chapter divisions are later additions and are not always helpful. And this break completely ruptures Luke's self-contained account of the women. It begins back in 23:54 with a transitional reference to the day of preparation for the Sabbath. It's on this day that the women who'd followed Jesus from Galilee see the tomb and how the body had been laid, which sets us up for their preparing the spices. Now, in keeping with later Jewish legal rulings, it's possible that they were permitted to prepare those spices on the Sabbath, but they can't apply them because the Sabbath command is about rest. And here too, we have to remember that Jewish days begin and end at sunset, reflecting Genesis 1's creation narrative. They move from darkness to light, which is also why Sabbath rest is the last climactic day of their week. So on the day of preparation for Passover, which Passover begins that Friday evening, they see where Jesus is laid. Sabbath celebration and rest continues until the evening of the next day, our Saturday, by which time it is too dark to go to the tomb. However, at the crack of dawn, our Sunday morning, they are on their way to do what Jews hold to be the appropriate honoring of the body God gave us. And that's where our chapter 24 begins. And here too, we have to pay attention. First off, they are not going to check if Jesus is raised. The thought doesn't even occur. We'll come back to this. Second, these women are anything but representative of a generic category. Making them so is part of our long Greek tendency to leap all too quickly from the particular to the universal, from history to theology, and from what actually happened to what it might mean for us. These are no ordinary women. First, having paid attention to their whole story, we know they are followers of Jesus. That's not everybody, let alone every woman. Second, they were with him in Galilee. Again, not everybody. Where third, some of them, as Luke has already told us, were sufficiently well off to finance his ministry. If I can make so bold, they are much more like the three or four major donors who often keep many Christian institutions afloat than they are like the rest of us. Fourth, even when Jesus began to speak about his coming rejection and death, they still followed him to Jerusalem, where they observed at a distance his crucifixion. Fifth, they cared enough to see where he was buried and finally undertook to take care of the body. These are not your everyday persons. Everything about them speaks to their deep and practical devotion based on their unusual economic resources to Jesus. In other words, what happened to them at the tomb was not because Jesus specifically chose them. Instead, it was their deep devotion and love for him, if we want to use these terms, that chose them. If you like, they chose themselves. Miss this and we miss everything. If I can say as gently as I can, please be very careful about enlisting their support in our gender or societal wars. Their concern is neither. Their concern is Jesus. It gets trickier still. In spite of some well-intentioned lauding of these women, they do not in fact see the resurrected Jesus. To this point, all they witness is a rolled stone and a missing body, and that's it. Neither of these things are inherently supernatural. People can roll stones away just as readily as they can roll them into place. They can remove bodies just as easily as they can lay them. Neither demands God's intervention, which is why the women's first response is simply to be perplexed. You can imagine, what's going on? Why would anyone do this? What is clear is that they are completely unprepared for what happens next. Luke tells us, two men appear. Now, that's interesting. Luke clearly knows about angels. They're all over his birth narratives about Jesus. But he doesn't use that word here. They are simply two men. When this encounter is later related by the Emmaus guys, they say it was a vision of angels. So why not angels here? My best guess is that Luke is trying to be faithful to the women, and for them, they were men. But clearly not ordinary men. Their clothes dazzle like lightning, and perplexity quickly turns to terror. That's a very strong word, and they fall on their faces. This is way beyond moved stones and missing bodies. It's an altogether different reality. And as Kirsten noted 2 weeks ago, their response is exactly the classic one to encountering God's in-breaking presence. I think it's much more likely that their minds are reeling, if not numb. Seeing and hearing, but hardly comprehending, terrified faces in the dust. All pretense of being in control is gone. And that, I would argue, is a central part of Luke's message. This is so much bigger than any of us, even unusually devoted followers of Jesus. Now, just a little word here, if I may. If any of us have entertained the notion that when we encounter God stuff, as it really is, that will be cool, sauntering up to say hi, we just might want to think again. In these situations, it becomes very clear, very quickly and emphatically so, where the true authority lies, and it's not with us. It's now we realize that for Luke, the first witnesses to the resurrection were not, in fact, the women, but these two dazzling men. They are the first to announce that Jesus lives. It's also important to understand that first century folks were far more comfortable with blunt talk than we, and tone is notoriously difficult to read. However, being good Canadians, kind and gentle of soul, they say, "Gee, guys, this is so awesome. It's so lovely that you've come to do the spice thing. It's really appreciated. We're sure Jesus would have been deeply touched." Gentle applause and properly self-conscious smiles all round. Not quite. These guys get right down to business, which apparently does not include ego stroking and gold stars to everyone simply for participation. So, what these women actually get, are you ready? Are two admonitions. If you like, mild rebukes. The first, a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, but has been raised. And the second, a command. Remember. To put it boldly, what in the world are you doing here? Don't you listen? Yikes, not exactly a ringing endorsement. But I wonder if that's sometimes part of our problem. At bottom, some of us crave personal affirmation when what we really need is to know Jesus. And then we come to the longest statement in this section, what they should have remembered. At the very least then, Luke's primary concern is not the devoted women, but their need to remember what Jesus said. Is it really possible to be so devoted and not remember? Apparently. And what should they have remembered? That Jesus had already told them that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again. Let's camp here for a bit. Why are we spending so much time in Luke's biography? Because he wants us to remember. Think about it. Here we are after Jesus' death, his resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. And what does his Holy Spirit give us? His eschatological people living in anticipation of the second coming? Visions of the exalted Jesus sitting at the right hand of his Father? Well, we get a short, if highly symbolic, glimpse in the opening of Revelation. What about the glorified Lord such as Paul saw? Again, a very brief description in Acts, foreshadowed by equally brief accounts of the Transfiguration, though not in John. Well, how about some devotional handbooks on how this all applies to us, how Jesus speaks to me today? Nope. What the Holy Spirit thinks matters most is not one, nor two or three, but four very long and detailed historical biographies about Jesus' past life among us. Even little Mark is quite a bit longer than either Romans or 1 Corinthians. The other three Gospels, including Luke, are among the longest writings in the New Testament. Only Acts comes close. What does this tell us? Apparently, remembering what Jesus said and did really matters, not just as something past, but now in the present for all of God's Spirit-indwelt people. Maybe what's really going to hold our lives together in our tumultuous word is not our present personal experience of the Spirit, but the bedrock history of the Lord Jesus among us. It's that past that grounds us and aligns our future. Meanwhile, back to Luke, there's something else going on. These women have only just recently witnessed Jesus' horrific crucifixion, which Luke last week described, and then his burial. For them, as with those disciples we'll meet next, he's dead. And that's it. Well, at least until the end. But these men talk as though that death was merely a comma, almost immediately overwhelmed by life. For them, death is absolutely not the end. Instead, the life of the end is already swallowing it up. What are they and we meant to do with that? And do think about it. With all that Luke has described, not least Jesus' astonishing Yahweh-like authority over sin, creation, and everything, could his death really have been the end? Seriously? Maybe this is why Jesus will later chide his disciples as foolish and slow of heart. But for now, Luke tells us that the women then remembered. And that's another odd thing. The account so far has several highly emotional terms: perplexed, uncertain, terrified. But here, nothing. There's no, "Oh, wow, he is risen." Given Luke's unique emphasis throughout his gospel on folks' joy-filled response to Jesus, why is there no rejoicing? Nor is there any rushing back to announce the great news. They simply return. Everything seems strangely muted. So when one highly regarded commentator lauds the women's clarity and insight, I have to ask, really? Where did you get that from? Instead, I found myself wondering, what if Luke intends this to be as blank as it sounds? What if they, with just too much to process, are simply stunned? Like folks who've just witnessed something overwhelming, they can mumble some words, but comprehension? No way. Not yet. So yes, they remember Jesus' earlier words, but they clearly don't get what is really going on. And they can even tell the disciples, but still not fully grasp the enormity. But then perhaps that's not so different from us, even if for other reasons. We too remember, but we really get it? So they bring the news of all this to the 11. Judas has now gone into the darkness, and to all the rest, whomever they might be. And it's now that Luke gives us their names. The first two are mentioned way back in chapter 8 as people whom Jesus cured, who traveled with him, and being persons of substance, provided for Jesus and his disciples. First is Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had been cast out. The seven might not be an exact number, but a Jewish way of indicating severity. She appears to come from the town of Magdala. Unknown in other sources, it seems to be associated with a tower for salted fish. Joanna too is otherwise unknown, though being the wife of the manager of Herod Antipas' estate, she would have been a substantial means. Finally, we have Mary of James. Based on Mark, it's usually taken to mean his mother, and she's presumed to have stood with those women who earlier stood at some distance from the cross. In other words, Luke really wants us to know that at least two of them, and maybe all three, have a long and deep association with Jesus and with the 11. Not only have they witnessed Jesus' many mighty deeds, but have themselves been cured by him. They are not fly-by-nights who just happen to be passing by. There's some ambiguity as to how they speak. The form of the verb could mean they repeatedly said, or it could mean that on their return they began to say. It's not clear. Either way, the 11 and the others dismiss it as so much nonsense. They too are pretty blunt. Well, we've all met Israelis. It's at this point that occasion is regularly taken piously to reprimand the 11 and the rest for their hard-hearted obtuseness and implicit sexism. We're reminded that women were not permitted to give testimony in a law court and hence this male response. And that might fly with certain traditionalists in Rome or Athens, but not so much in Macedonia or Corinth. If history is first about understanding, then we need to remember that in their world, women generally simply did not have this kind of independence, social experience, or education that we assume today. Jesus himself chose 12 men, although his reasons almost certainly are more about his culture's expectations and his understanding of what he is about to usher in than antiquity's views on gender. And while it's true, there's quite a bit of what we would regard as outrageous misogyny in Jesus' Jewish world, there's also a surprising amount of more positive materials. Other rabbis did allow a woman's testimony. Some women were even consulted on points of oral law. And not uncommonly, they appear as role models, leaders, and heroes. For nearly every negative view, a positive counterpart of some kind can be found. Further, this is not a law court, and as Luke has been at pains to emphasize, the 11 know these women and their long devotion to Jesus, a Jesus with a far more positive view of what it means to be female. So, sorry for me, the gender skepticism thing just doesn't fly. And finally, they don't believe because it appeared to be nonsense. I think that's an important distinction. Appearance, in this case, usually means standing in contrast to what is real. The reason for their unbelief must come from somewhere else. Well, first, to be fair, the 11 and the others have not actually seen either the rolled stone or the missing body, let alone experienced the terrifying X-Files moments of the dazzling man and their accompanying remonstration. Second, and perhaps more importantly, we need to clarify Jewish ideas of the resurrection, to which our Luke rightly pointed last week. What Jesus does to Jairus' daughter and the widow's son is not technically a resurrection, meaning they will die again. When first century Jews spoke of the future resurrection, at least those who believed in it, the Sadducees did not, it was part of a much larger and tightly integrated scenario. First off, the resurrection was never about isolated individuals. As part of God's new creation, it necessarily included all the righteous together, and for some, even all the wicked to judgment. Naturally, this also meant that we would see the renewal of the land with amazing fruitfulness, the end of Gentile oppression of God's people, the coming of the Messiah, and his purging and restoration of Jerusalem and its temple, upon which God's presence would descend, the return of all the exiles and the coming of the nations to offer obeisance. It was all the one package. The idea of an isolated single resurrection was simply incoherent and maybe even a slur upon God's character. And it seems that this is precisely how Jesus on the third day was understood. It appears to come from Hosea 6:2, where the Lord promises to restore his covenantally cursed people to life. Jewish people took this to refer then to the resurrection package of the end. The reference to the third day is essentially, this won't happen today or tomorrow, but sometime off in the future. That is, when they heard Jesus say this, they're almost certainly not imagining three literal days, but instead that distant time of God's ultimate intervention for his people. And now we know why no one, in spite of Jesus' words, goes to the tomb to check, and nor were the women. They don't need to. All they need to do is look out the window and they can see that nothing has changed. Nothing. It's not obtuse unbelief. It's exactly the same reliance on hearing and seeing that's been integral to Israel's historical experience of the Exodus and that led them all to follow Jesus in the first place. In other words, the women are telling them a story that is completely at odds with their Jewish expectations and with what they can see and hear right in front of them. Now, it might not be Luke's immediate point, he's relating what happened, but it ought to be clear that no one but no one could possibly invent this stuff. For me, it's one of the surest historical arguments that what Luke describes must have happened. It's also why when Jesus subsequently corrects them, it's not about their vision of the end, but as we'll see, their interpretation of what Scripture has to say about the Messiah, which then becomes the focus of preaching to Jews in Acts. In one sense, they're talking about two different things. But even so, although it seems like nonsense, Peter runs to check. And here we need to say a few words about him as well, just to get a fuller picture. In Luke 5:8, he's the same Simon who is the first to confess his sinfulness, addressing Jesus as Lord. Probably here meaning master, though Luke is almost certainly hinting at its far greater later meaning. In 6:14, he's the first of the disciples whom Jesus formally chooses to follow him. And after that, he's always first in the list. In 8:51, he's part of the inner circle of three who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter. In 9:20, he's the first to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And in 9:28, again, one of the only three who witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. In 18:28, he reminds Jesus on behalf of the others that they left their homes to follow him. And in 22:23, he's the only one who at least speaks of his willingness to go with Jesus to the end. And even after Jesus' public prediction of his coming failure, he still sticks with him, even if at a distance. Later, he's leader of the Jerusalem church, speaks at the Jewish Pentecost, addresses the hostile Jewish leadership, is chosen by Jesus to witness the coming of the Spirit upon the Gentiles, starts to move outside comfortable Jerusalem, and ends up traveling throughout the empire, even to Rome. The point is, there's a lot more depth and substance to Peter than we often credit. Whatever else, Peter wasn't a man to worry much about what others thought. If he felt it was right, he was in. Nothing held back. Nor was he one to let his failures define him. Although when it got seriously threatening, he caved in, only a day or so later, he's still with the 11. The story seems an idle tale, his senses clearly telling the opposite, but he also knows these women. And with that characteristic all-in zeal, which I think is what Jesus truly loved, he runs, dignity be blowed, to see for himself. Like the women before him, it's his boots and all commitment, which, if you like, self-selects. I think there might be something here for us. You want to have a life-changing encounter with your Lord? Maybe some all-in zeal might help. Rather than stooping, it is more, as many have shown, that Peter leans forward to peer right in. He really wants to see for himself. And here, those very same senses tell him, the only things which remain are linen burial cloths. But again, this does not make him a witness to the resurrection. As with the women, it's just the ordinary, everyday, garden variety rolled stone and remaining linens. And he doesn't even get any mind-bending messages. That initial tomb moment has passed. But he knows what they said. Why seek the living among the dead? He's not there, but he's raised. Remember what Jesus said. Well, what's his response? He simply goes home. Wondering is a bit twee. This is the word used of folks' stunned response to Jesus' mighty deeds. Amazed, staggered is much better. So what we get is home and amazed. And of course, what else can he do? Like the women, this is way beyond him too. Nothing fits. Now I know, it's so very tempting to jump ahead of ourselves. But for now, let's stay with Luke. We are all about to go home too. Perhaps it wouldn't do us any harm also to sit a while trying to process that uncomprehending amazement.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.